Today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. And while we may not be as a congregation strict observers of the season of Lent, I find it practical to use, for the sake of our congregation, the church calendar is useful in that way, if it helps us and draws us closer to Christ. If not, it's rubbish. But if anything can draw us closer to Christ and give us the occasion to think on Him and to prepare ourselves for Him, then let us make full use of it. And that's my intention as we work our way through the season of Lent. Lent is a season of contemplation. It's a heavy time, hence giving something up for Lent or fasting in Lent, if indeed you do such a thing. It's a time of fasting. It's a time of contemplation, a time when we contemplate and meditate upon our own mortality. We are but a breath, as we just sang. We fade away. Lent is a time to come to grips with that. The ashes that are used on Ash Wednesday remind us that dust to dust, ashes to ashes. We've come from the dust and we will return to the dust. Appropriate to have a season of time during the year where we ground ourselves again in that truth. It's a time of contemplation about our sin. Periods of time where we meditate upon that. It's a time of confession then, corporately as a congregation and personally. And in that way, Lent is also a time of preparation. What's great about the time of Lent is it's not an end. It's preparation for the celebration of Easter, celebration of the resurrection. And yes, every week is this for us. And yet within the calendar of the church, there's a period of contemplation and a period, 8 weeks of resurrection, celebration. So that's what this time is for us. And we're in the book of Revelation, and this was intentional so that when we came to the first Sunday of Lent, we would be looking at the seven letters or the letter to the seven churches. And these seven churches provide us the opportunity and occasion to have some Lenten examination, some Lenten contemplation and preparation, to hear God's challenges to them, His exhortations. Remember, we said that it's no accident that John writes to seven churches, seven being the number of completion, perfection. And hence, in the writing to the seven churches, he's writing to all the churches. This is intended for all of us, all the churches in this age between resurrection and second coming. And so it's a chance for us to hear God's challenges to them, God's warnings to them. Good for us at Affirmation to be challenged and warned. It's a chance for us to examine ourselves and to apply to ourselves, first corporately, how do we think about Affirmation Church? Is there a word for us here? Is there a challenge to us here? Is there a warning to us as a corporate body here as he addresses these seven churches and hence all the churches? And then secondarily, and I emphasize that, secondarily to us personally. Is there something from the Lord here for me personally? A challenge to me personally? A warning to me personally? There's both, but the corporate, I think, is the priority in the text that we'll be looking at. I want to read the first letter. This is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As now this revelation, this vision is given to the seven churches and to the church as a whole. But seven particular churches are addressed. The first of them is Ephesus in chapter 2, 1 through 7. Let me read this text. Let me introduce Ephesus and then hear what the Lord has to say to them and to us. Page 1088, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. This letter is written to Ephesus. Ephesus, as all these churches are in modern-day Turkey, particularly on the western end of Turkey, that area of land that we call Asia Minor, just across the sea from Greece. Ephesus is the furthest most western church of the seven that's mentioned. Appropriate that Ephesus would be mentioned first. From Patmos, the circle would then go from Ephesus and around the western part of Asia Minor. Ephesus was a coastal town. It was an economic and cultural center of Turkey or Asia Minor. It was not the capital, but for all intents and purposes, it was. It was the economic center. Trade routes poured into Ephesus, and hence economically it boomed. It was a cultural center. It had grand theaters, grand arenas for sporting events, particularly those of the gladiators. Big gladiator graveyards in Ephesus. Arenas that would seat 25,000 people. That's pretty good. Yankee Stadium's 50,000. And these arenas they built seat 25,000 people. These are big arenas. It was a spiritual center. There were temples all over Ephesus. Temples generally to Roman emperors and the such. Here at the time that this letter is being given and hereafter, temples were built. But it was known particularly for one major temple, which was in the ancient days one of the seven wonders of the world. A dramatic temple, the temple to the goddess Artemis, or known as Diana. This temple was bigger than two football fields set side by side. That's how big it was. It was a monster temple to the goddess Artemis. The city had about 250,000 people in it. So this was a major center of life in the Roman world. Christianity was introduced to Ephesus in and around the year 52 AD. This is when Paul visited there. In his second missionary journey, Paul made his way to Ephesus, and the gospel took root there very quickly, and a church sprung up. Paul left Ephesus and went on through his second missionary journey, and then his third missionary journey, a year or so later, the first place he went was to Ephesus. And there he stayed in Ephesus for a few years. He did this nowhere else, but in Ephesus, Paul went and he stayed and he ministered among the Ephesians for a couple of years with them, then finished out his third missionary journey. And before he left to go back to Jerusalem, at which point, as he mentioned in Acts 20, he was arrested and then eventually taken to Rome and then eventually martyred for the faith under Emperor Nero. Before he did all that, he made sure to go back to the city of Miletus, Miletus just south of Ephesus, call for the Ephesian elders. He was about to board a ship there and head down to Jerusalem this one last time, but before he did, he called for the elders of Ephesus to come and to gather with him that he might say goodbye to them, that he might pray with them, that he might exhort them one last time. So it's clear Paul had a real, deep, sincere love for these people. He gathered them to himself in Miletus one last time to say goodbye. And so they gathered there, and Paul said, he was very honest with them, "I'm leaving, and you will not see me again. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what awaits me there, but I've received in every city a warning from the Spirit that when I go, what I have in my future is prison. But so be it. I just want to finish faithfully. I just want to finish my race. I think Paul knows he's coming to the end. I just want to finish my race faithfully. Being that you will not see me again, I want to give you one last charge." And he says to them, "Beware. Beware, for savage wolves are going to come in among you. And they're going to try to tear your church apart. In fact," he says, "beware, because some of them are going to crop up from within your own body. Some of them are going to come right from within your own church. Wolves in sheep's clothing, if you will, as Jesus warned. They're going to come from right within your own body. And I'm telling you, be discerning, be wise, and be careful, lest your church be torn apart." But not only that. You remember what our Lord Jesus said, "It is better to give than to receive." Yes. And so therefore, I have modeled this for you in my own life, coming and receiving nothing from you. I provided for myself that I might be free to give to you. And he says, therefore, let this model remain with you, that you might be those who care for the weak, who love the needy, who care for people and love them. Two things: be discerning. Be passionate about the truth, Ephesus, and love people. And now I have to board the ship. And so they mob them. Tears, they're weeping openly how they must have loved Paul and those years they had together. They're falling on him and kissing him and weeping. And then he boards the ship and off he goes. Years later, John from the island of Patmos writes this letter, directed by Jesus Christ, in what to write to this same Ephesian church. And so let's take a look at this letter, and I want us to work through seven aspects of this letter, as all these letters have the same basic pattern to them, slight differences, but the same basic pattern. And I'm just going to work our way right through this letter. First, Christ's self-identification. In these letters, Christ is going to identify himself in some facet and in some way to the particular church he's writing to. And to the Ephesians, he identifies himself in verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, we remember that from last week. That's what John saw. I turned and saw the Son of Man standing there in the midst of the lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand, and we know exactly what that means. No mystery here. The lampstands are the seven churches, and the stars in his right hand are the angels, or as we said, the bishops of these seven churches. So when Jesus addresses himself to the Ephesians, he reminds them, I am the one who is sovereign over you, Ephesus. I'm sovereign over all the churches. I hold the churches and their leaders in my right hand, my hand of power. I'm sovereign over them. But I also walk in the midst of the seven lampstands. I am in the presence of the church. I'm there with you. And we mentioned that this was significant because most of these churches were going to be called in the very near future to suffer. And to know that the one who is sovereign over them, yes, in fact, sovereign over everyone, he's King of Kings, is in their midst. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, was a tremendous comfort. So Christ's self-identification, I am the one sovereign over the churches. I am the one who is walking in your midst. I am here for your protection. No matter what comes upon you, I'm here with you. But I'm also here for your discipline. And this is true for us, affirmation. Christ is here. He holds me in his hand. He holds this church in his right hand. He is sovereign over affirmation. This is not our church experiment. This is Christ's church. And he's sovereign over us. And he's sovereign over the New York State Presbytery. And he's sovereign over the PCA. He's sovereign over all his church. And he is here with us. That's what we're to see here. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He is here with us as we do our business at affirmation and as we worship at affirmation. Christ is not far off. He's the one who rules over us and who, in fact, is here with us for our protection, for our encouragement, and for our discipline. And he will give both to the church at Ephesus, and we are to receive both. Secondly, first, Christ's identification. Secondly, the affirmation of the Ephesian church. The pattern that he will do is over and over again, he will identify himself, he will affirm something within these churches. He loves his churches, and he's not here just to rip them down, but he's here to affirm them, to encourage them where they can be encouraged. And so here he grants an affirmation to them in verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So first he affirms them and he says, I'm proud of you, Ephesus. You took Paul's warnings very seriously. He told you beware of savage wolves, and you have not stopped. in being discerning with regards to the truth. You've held everybody up who was a would-be prophet. You've held them up against the truth of God's word and against the teachings of Paul, and you have labored hard to discern, and you have not tolerated evil. You've protected your flock and guarded them from these false prophets, and you took grief for it. That's the only way I think we can understand. You've had patience, and you've persevered, and you've labored hard for my namesake. Blessed are you, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, when you are persecuted, when you take grief for my name's sake. And the Ephesian church had taken grief for it, and they've persevered. They've been faithful. When Paul spoke to them, they weren't just overwhelmed with the emotion of losing him and forgot the exhortation. They remembered it, and they've been on guard for these savage wolves from the outside and from within their midst, and they are blessed for that, and God affirms them in it. So first, Christ's identification. Second, Christ's affirmation of the church. Thirdly, Christ's chastisement. All right, this I have for you. You have taken seriously Paul's warnings. You have guarded the truth. But now verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. I'm in your midst to encourage you, but also to discipline you. And this is what I have against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what could he mean by this? What is this first love that they have forgotten? Is it God himself? Is it Christ? Is it the church? Is it truth? Is it obedience? Is it the world? Is it their city, Ephesus? What is it? We're not told. It's just you've left your first love. But I believe the way we are to understand this is their first love is the people. Christ, yes, but Christ with the people of Ephesus and their church. A passion for the people. We can imagine that when Paul first came and ministered there and he poured out love for the people of Ephesus, that they too shared that, and there was a taking of the gospel out to the Ephesian people and a praying for them and a challenging them in their idols. Paul did that. Paul was brought up on charges over the economic situation that his gospel presentation was bringing. People were leaving the worship of the goddess Diana, and the economy was beginning to crumble because people who made their living off that idolatry were getting upset. Hey, this guy's breaking into our profits. And the Ephesian people stood there with Paul. They loved ministering to the people. But what has happened now? We know that they love truth. Christ said, I have this. I commend you for this. You love the truth. You hate the evil doing. You have been discerning and weeding out false prophets. But what has happened to you, Ephesus? Your passion for truth, perhaps, has become judgmentalism? Has your passion for the truth caused you to forget about people? Has your passion for the truth made your love for people and therefore for Christ cold? This is very easy to do, I think, particularly for Reformed churches. I'm not saying all Reformed churches are guilty of this. But it's always a danger for us at Affirmation in many Reformed churches. We love truth. And we want to be discerning. I can tell you we want to be discerning because I know what I had to go through to become a pastor. My goodness, there was discernment. One exam after another, a grueling interview after another grueling interview. We take truth seriously in the PCA, and rightly we should. God commends them for that. That's not the point. But sometimes this passion for the truth and discernment leads us to take our eyes off of the truth. Truths blind us from the truth. For Jesus Christ is the truth. Sometimes we view people as wrongs who need to be righted. It's their theology that needs to be fixed. They need to be corrected rather than sinners that need to be forgiven. God's image bearers that need to be loved. Don't forget that in Paul's warning and exhortation to that church, he told them two things. Be discerning of savage wolves and be lovers of people. Givers to those who are in need. Pouring yourselves out, Ephesus, as I have poured myself out for you. Take me as that example and pour yourselves out for the people of Ephesus and for your church. And apparently they're not doing it. Sometimes we can be so careful about guarding the sheep that we forget to love the sheep. We forget to feed the sheep. We forget to pour our lives out for the sheep, and not just the sheep, but for the world. Do we look at the world as those who have bad ways of thinking that needs to be fixed? Or do we see people that just need to hear the gospel? And they need to see the gospel in and through our living and pouring out ourselves in love for them as Christ poured himself out for us. To see our confidence in it and our self-givingness as Paul did in modeling the love of Christ. And so the chastisement. This I have against you, Ephesus. Yes, you have a passion for the truth, but your love has grown cold for people and therefore also for Christ. You can't say you love Christ without loving your brother. Fourthly, the exhortation. This I have against you is the chastisement. You've forgotten your first love. So what do you do about it? Verse 5, the exhortation now. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Three things in the exhortation. What do we do about this? If we examine ourselves at affirmation, if we examine our own personal lives here, is this true of me? Because we can make two mistakes here. One, you can be hearing me say, oh, truth is not important. We just got to love people. We'll get to that in a second. But we have to be careful of the first, right? Truth is so important, I forget about people. Is it true of you personally? Is it true of us at affirmation? What's the exhortation? First, remember. Remember, Ephesus, remember those days with Paul. Remember the passion you had for your city. Remember the passion you had for your people. Remember how you just loved people. And with me, you poured yourselves out for them and you proclaimed the gospel to them and you helped the needy. No one did this in the Roman Empire. Love like that was not known anywhere throughout the Roman Empire. It was Christians in the Roman Empire that just were mind-blowing to the Roman emperors even. Where there were sickness, Christians came into cities to care for sick and dying people, even if it meant themselves catching the disease and dying. The Roman people were fleeing from sick people. Christians were fleeing to sick people. This was not known anywhere else in the world, but among the Christians in the Roman Empire. Remember those days, Ephesus. It was exciting and you loved people. So first, remember your former days. Secondly, repent. That is, the remembering is not just a sentimental remembering. You know what it was like when you first knew Jesus, and you were excited about it. Maybe you were a kid. Maybe you came to know Christ as an adult. But when we first knew Christ, weren't we excited about it? Something burned within us. We enjoyed telling other people about it. We were excited about it. We saw life with excitement, and we did love people. What happened to you? What happened to you, Ephesus? Repent. Not just a sentimental remembering, but a turning back to it, a turning away from our coldness, and a turning back in love for Christ and for people. It's a memory, a remembering that provokes action. Remember, repent, and thirdly, return. Do the first works. Do those deeds which you did at first, that sacrificial love that you saw in me, Ephesus, Paul. Do. That you saw in me, even Jesus Christ. I've poured myself out for you. I've redeemed you by my blood. That was the first vision we've seen. I've loved you and freed you from your sins by my blood. Pour out yourselves for one another. That's the exhortation. Fifthly, the warning. If you do not repent, Ephesus, loving people is not on the periphery of Christianity. It's not that truth is at the center. And if we get around to loving people, then that'd be great. Loving people is not at the periphery. It's at the very heart. It's what faith in Christ does. It's what an apprehension of the truth does. It works itself out in loving people. And therefore, Christ has the sternest warning for them. If you do not repent from this coldness, Ephesus, then I will remove your lampstand. If you refuse to hold up the light of Christ, that's what lampstands do. They hold up a candle. They hold up the light. Christ is the light of the world. If you refuse to hold up the light, that is Jesus Christ, to the city of Ephesus, then there's no point having a lampstand. And I will remove your lampstand from your city. Do you want long life in the land you've been planted? We talked about this in Deuteronomy 6 a few weeks ago. The promise of long life in Deuteronomy 6 came from loving the commandments of God and obeying them. And we at Affirmation, if we are to have a lampstand here in Westchester County, then we are to be those who take this seriously, who hold to truth firmly, but who love people. Ephesus, do you want your lampstand to remain in that city? Then bear the light of the world. And you bear it by imaging that sacrificial love along with your passionate pursuit of truth. You know what the sad part of this story is? The Ephesian church took this lesson well. All the way up to 430. In 430 AD, a major church council was held here. If you would have told the Ephesians at that time, the time is coming where there will not be one church in Ephesus, they would never have believed you. But do you know that today there is not one single church in the city of Ephesus? Not one. That's the sad part of the story. God is not messing around. And this letter was not just to that generation. This letter was to the Ephesian church, yea, to all the churches. You repent and you go back to those first things, a passionate desire for truth and a passionate love for people and for Christ. And if it's not there, if either one of those is lacking, the lampstand will be removed. And it has been removed from Ephesus. And that's a scary thing because in 430, you could never have imagined it. Is there a day where there will be no lampstand in Westchester County? Is there a day when there will be no more lampstands in America? You couldn't imagine that. We think of ourselves as having such strong Christian roots. But brothers and sisters, we are to take this exhortation, this chastisement, and this warning very seriously. In this season of Lent, it's a chance for us to examine ourselves as individuals and as a congregation. Do we love truth? And do we love people? Sixthly, a reaffirmation. And I love the fact that Jesus does this. This I love about you, Ephesus. You love the truth and you've been so discerning. But this I have against you. You've forgotten your first love. Your love has grown cold. But I also love this about you. Just a great way of encouraging them, challenging them, but then building them back up again. But this thing I have still in which I appreciate about you, verse 6, but you do have this, Ephesus, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know who the Nicolaitans are. Very, very little about them. Baal worshipers, some say, compromisers with the world who try to bear the name of God. But there's all kinds of dispute about who they are. It doesn't matter for the sake of this who they are. What's so important about this, in my opinion, is that God is not saying that love for people means we don't need truth. Because he says, I love the fact that you love the truth, but your love has grown cold. But I do love the way you love the truth. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and guess what? I hate them too. You're with me on that. I love the fact that you love what I love and hate what I hate. But you know, while I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, I love people. And your love has grown cold. Love for people does not mean we abandon truth. There's two errors to make. Right? Some people say, oh, truth is all relative. We just need to love each other. No, that's wrong. We must love people and love truth and lead them lovingly to the truth. But again, the other mistake is to say, it's all about truth. And you're a problem that needs to be fixed. You're an error that needs to be corrected. No, you're a person that needs to be loved. and I love you by bringing the truth to bear upon you. So a reaffirmation. You do love the truth, Ephesus. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. And then finally, the promise. And the promise, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who? Ephesus? No, to the churches. So here again, we have a letter to the Ephesians that is meant for affirmation. It's meant for all the other six churches. It's meant for all the churches. This letter is not just for Ephesus, it's for you, affirmation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. That is, there's a battle here. This is not easy stuff. Right? We have the evil one opposing the church. We're going to see that through the book of Revelation. As the veil gets pulled back, we can see why the love of the Ephesians may grow cold. There's a whole army of people trying to pour cold water on our love. There are forces at work drawing our eyes away from Christ and against people. And what you and I are up against as members of Affirmation Church, and what the Christian church is up against, and what Ephesus was up against, is a spiritual battle. A battle in which we must overcome. Not which we must just persevere. We must overcome. To him who overcomes. There's a battle to be fought here. And to him who overcomes, there's a wonderful promise. I will give to eat from the tree of life. The battle will be hard. We're going to labor hard like the Ephesians. And we're going to have to love people, people who don't seem very lovable. People who rub us the wrong way. People who are angry at and almost wish God would damn them. That's how we feel sometimes when we look at people who harm us or harm our family or harm our nation. I don't want to love those people. But to him who overcomes, to him who pursues the truth and who loves people, he or she who goes through that grueling battle, there is joy. There is entrance back into the paradise of God, and we may eat of the tree of life and be satisfied and rest from all our labors. He complimented the Ephesians for their hard labor, their toil, and their perseverance. And what awaits Ephesus, should they repent and be faithful, and what awaits affirmation and what awaits you personally is rest, satisfaction. No more toil. No more frustration. God told Adam in the Garden of Eden when he kicked them out and when he removed them from access to the tree of life that you're going to work, you're going to plant, but now thorns and thistles will grow and there will be frustration in your work, and we can all identify with that in our secular vocations, can't we? We try hard to raise our kids, but problems enter in, and we try hard to be faithful at our jobs and things fall apart, and we try to be faithful in our relationships, but thorns and thistles end up in there somehow, and we know this in every aspect. Well, it's true for the church too. It's true for the kingdom. It's true for church planting. You plant a church, but thorns and thistles grow up. There's wheat and there's tares. There's sheep and then there's wolves. It's a battle, this Christian life. But the day is coming where there will be no more frustration. No more frustration personally, because my life looks like a seed planted with fruit and yet thorns and thistles. My own personal life, affirmation looks like that. The kingdom looks like that. But the day is coming where we will eat of the tree of life and we will rest in God's paradise. You who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us be overcomers, not by our strength and self-reliance, but by the Spirit. It's what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us rely upon the Holy Spirit at affirmation and individually, that we might be those who take seriously both God's encouragements. At affirmation, we love the truth. And I want to encourage you, because I believe we are lovers of people. One of the things I've heard over and over again from people who come in this church, and you could testify, some of you, that when they've come in, they've just felt warmth. They felt like people love them. They feel like people want to talk to them. God has blessed this church with that. So be encouraged by that. But at the same time, let us examine ourselves. Can we work on it? What is that balance between a passionate pursuit of truth and a passionate love of people? Let us pursue both by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, keep us faithful, we pray. Lest, God forbid, someday there not be a lampstand in Somers. Lest there not be a lampstand in Westchester County. Lest there not be a lampstand in the United States of America. Father, guard our families, that the light of your gospel might remain from generation to generation with our own families, because we take what the Spirit says to the churches seriously. Father, lead us in a passionate pursuit of the truth, for Christ is the truth. And yet lead us, we pray, in a passionate pursuit of people, in loving them and pouring ourselves out for them, for it is Christ who became a bondservant for them and poured himself out, laid his life down for them. Help us to manage that balance, Father, by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.